You know, twice in the book of, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he urges them to imitate him. And he urged them to do so because he was striving to be like Jesus. And he wanted those Christians to also be Christ-like. And so he said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And when I think of some of the things that Paul experienced, some of the things that he endured, some of the events that occurred in his life, I wonder how he bore up under the load. I wonder how he really persevered through the various trials that took place about him. And by the time we reach the book of Philippians, he's really writing from prison or from house arrest. And in a book like this, despite the fact of all these things that had occurred that he had experienced in his current condition, you have a letter filled with joy and hope. And it's kind of a wonderful little book that I think has a lot of lessons for us. So what had happened to Paul throughout the course of his life? I was flipping back through some of my old Philippians class material, and I found this chart, and then it was too dense, so I took a lot of stuff out. So this is just a sampling, but some of the things that happened to him were the Jews beat him and almost killed him in the temple. He was bound with chains. He was ordered to be scourged. He was bound with thongs. The Jews plotted and took an oath to kill him and went after him. He was left bound when Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. He spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea. He was shipwrecked and then spent the winter on Malta. And then he was in house arrest in Rome for a couple years as well. And it's likely during that time that Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, this letter that was filled with that joy and hope. So how did he do it? How was it that despite all these circumstances, despite these events that had occurred in his life, he managed to be filled with joy, not depressed, didn't feel the weight of the world on him, as we might think, and he kept enduring and persevering? Well, I think it was, he reveals to us in the third chapter of Philippians some of the mindset that allowed him to endure all those things, that allowed him to keep going despite all those circumstances around him, really revealing to us the mindset of a true disciple of Christ that we would all do well to emulate. And so for a few minutes tonight, I'd want us to think about what you might call Paul's secret to living. And I think it's summarized in verse 13 of chapter 3. When I analyze the whole chapter, it seems to me that Paul, the central thought that Paul's conveying in chapter 3 is summarized in verse 3, where he says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Seems to me that that's the central thought of this verse, and I want us to spend some time this evening thinking about that. Really, the two parts of this one thing, that is the forgetting and the reaching forward. But just by way of motivation, I've heard it said that the most important thing about you and the most important thing about me is the thought that first pops into our mind when we think about God. You know, when I first heard that, I think my mind ran over those words, and I really didn't give it much thought. And as I considered it more and more, I was struck by a certain profoundness that I think is embedded on those thoughts. You know, if you think about God and you picture a great big bully sitting on a cloud with a club just waiting to clobber you when you mess up, that's going to influence greatly how you act and how you behave. If you think about God and you think about an accountant, someone who's making a mark of everything you're owed, good or bad, and he's going to make a reckoning and make sure you get what you're owed, that's going to influence how you respond to God. But if when you think about God, you picture a loving Father, a magnificent Creator, a merciful King, a gracious Savior, that can also influence how you respond to God. And so here's the question, I think, for you and I. What's your view of God? Do you believe that He's the Creator of this world? Do you believe He's all-powerful and all-knowing, you know, that could influence how you respond to God as well. Do you think that you can hide from Him when you go into your room or into your closet or when you're all by yourself? Do you believe that He revealed Himself to us in this book, the Bible? And as a result, have you come to believe that to restore fellowship between Him and His creation, that He sent His Son to suffer and to die for us? I got to tell you, if you call yourself a Christian, you believe these things, or you did believe these things. You most likely confessed them in front of a room of people and said that I believe those things. But if you believe those things, and if I believe those things, is there any reason we wouldn't spend every fiber of our being serving Him? Doing that one thing, having that single-minded focus like Paul did, to serve the God of heaven. No reason at all. And when I look at the example of Paul, I look at someone who was so dedicated to that God of heaven and to His Son Jesus that nothing else mattered. And that he was going to serve God with every fiber of his being. Now, how about us? Are we convinced of these things, and are we resolved to serve Him and to have that single-minded focus like Paul did in serving Him? So when Paul starts this particular sentence that I was indicating, I thought this was the central verse of the passage, he uses an interesting turn of phrase when he says, I do not count myself to have apprehended. What does he mean by that? If you back up to verse 12, just before the verse 13 that we read, you can see that he's really a continuing a thought from those earlier verses where he says in verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. You can almost see Paul as he journeyed along the road to Damascus, and Jesus reaching down and grabbing him, laying hold of him for a single purpose, and that was to advance the cause of Christ. He did not consider himself to have attained the goal that Christ had for him. He did not think that he had reached his destination. This is a picture of my GPS that I've had for years and years, and we had some visitors come visit us in Massachusetts one time, and that's almost being like in a foreign country. And so they wanted to know how to get to the Old North Bridge, which wasn't too far from where we lived. And so I gave them my GPS, and they took it, and they got over there. I said, how'd it work? He said, I love this GPS. And I was sort of surprised that he was, you know, going over on and on about the GPS. And I said, well, what was so great about it? He says, you know, every time I got where I was going, it said, you have arrived. And he said, I've been waiting all my life to hear those words. And he got to hear it two or three times that afternoon. And you know what? Paul knew that he had not arrived. He knew that he had not reached his destination. And he knew he had a ways to go. So how is it that he went about striving for that destination? He said, this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. It was with single-minded focus that Paul says he pursued his goal, really Christ's goal for him, and it involved forgetting and reaching, forgetting what was behind him and reaching to what lay ahead of him. Now, what was it that Paul wanted to forget? Have you thought about that? Well, you know, there's some things that you could probably classify as good things. Look back a few verses in the chapter, and you'll notice what Paul says starting in verse 3. Look back at verse 3. And if you're a student of the New Testament, you'll recognize or recall the scourge that the Judaizer teachers were on the first century church. These were Christians in many cases who had a Jewish or Hebrew background who tried to force other Christians, even Gentile Christians, to conform to the law of Moses and in particular to be circumcised. And after warning the Philippians about these Judaizing teachers, and describing them as evil workers, he draws a contrast and he says, for we are the circumcision, who worship God in spirit and in truth, trying to speak of the true circumcision, those whose hearts have been circumcised, and those who rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. See, that's what the Judaizing teachers were doing, putting confidence in the flesh. But Paul then describes how he could be like that, and he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. People of that day, and the Judaizing teachers were no exception, took great pride in their heredity. And Paul, in their eyes, and I think in his own eyes early in his life, had a great deal to be proud of. A great deal that he could pump out his chest and say, oh, look at me. He was circumcised the eighth day according to the law. He was of the stock of Israel, a descendant of Jacob himself, of the tribe of Benjamin, one of Jacob's favorite sons, a Hebrew of Hebrews through and through. And yet, Paul chose to forget about all these things that he might be tempted to take pride in, because when he compared them to Christ, they were nothing. They were as trash or rubbish. You know, is that a temptation for us sometimes, to take pride in things, to be proud of maybe what we are, what we've been? I think it can be. And what's the danger of doing that? When you start thinking that you're all that, and I can't help but get the image in my mind when I think of this, the football player, the basketball player that after the big play, you know, beats the chest, right? You see that? I mean, there's almost nothing more aggravating than these guys thinking the next play, they're going to get clobbered probably, you know, but they're all that moment. But what happens when you have that attitude? You tend to forget about God. You tend to think it's all because of me. It's all because of what I've done. It's all because of who I am. And you stop giving the glory to God, and you stop trusting in God. Ultimately, His will be worked out. And you don't need to rely on yourself. So there's a danger, is there's a temptation to forget about God when we start believing that we're proud of all these things. There's another aspect of this, though. If you look at these things, how many of these things was Paul responsible for? Was he responsible for being circumcised the eighth day? Hey, Mom, Dad, can you make sure, take care of that? No. He had nothing to do with it. That was his parents' decision. Was he responsible for being of the stock of Israel? No, of course not. Was he responsible for being of the tribe of Benjamin? No. Was he responsible for being a Hebrew of Hebrews? No. He had nothing to do with these things. Isn't it amazing that the things that the people took all this pride in, they had absolutely nothing to do with? It just seems outrageous on the face of it, but that's what they were proud of. That's what they could say, that I am what I am because of this. It seems just almost laughable. But let me say, we aren't responsible for the circumstances of our birth either. Those circumstances may have been good, or they may have been bad. They may have been fortunate, or they may have been unfortunate. But we should not consider those circumstances a point of pride or an excuse for not serving God or for thinking that God owes us something as a result of those circumstances, as many people of Paul's day did. This reminds me a little bit of something that I heard recently a young man say to an audience. He said the American dream was to grow up and make lots of money. And I remember when I heard it, I just sort of bristled in my chair, and I thought, where did that notion come from? And it turns out, if you do a Google search, you can find where that notion came from. You know, there's images of people when you Google the American dream, lots of money. You know, that's the American dream. And this young man said that's what his generation's been taught, that the American dream is to grow up and make lots of money. Well, that's not the American dream. There was something that was the American dream, and I think probably still is, but the American dream was very unique in this way. It was the idea that the circumstances of one's birth should not dictate one's station in life. You know, for thousands of years, it had been the norm that one's station in life was dictated by one's birth. And it was typical of people of nearly every culture. If your father was a farmer, you were a farmer. And if your father was a peasant, you were a peasant. And if your father happened to be of royal blood, well, you were of royal blood. And that was the circumstances throughout most cultures and throughout most of history. The circumstances of your birth dictated your station in life. But the dream that America offered was the opportunity for your station in life not to be dictated by the circumstances of your birth. And that's one reason people flocked to this country in the early years. And for millions of people, they were able to rise to new heights, and their parents dreamed great dreams for them. Have you heard of the notion of every parent wanted their children to, you know, excel more than they did? That was part of it. That's why the parents dreamed these dreams for their kids. And that's what the American dream. But I got to tell you something. That American dream cannot compare to the Christian dream. Because with Christianity, you have something so much greater. It does not matter one bit what the circumstances of your birth are. And you have the opportunity to become a child of the King, to become a child of the Creator, to become a child of God. Can you think of anything better than that? That's the dream. That's the Christian dream. Become a child of God, a child of the King, no matter what the circumstances of your birth were. So Paul forgot about all these things that had to do with his heritage. And he continues in verse 5, if you look at verse 5, he says, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. So these were some of the things that were related more to what Paul himself had done, what his experiences had been, what he was responsible for. And again, many people of his day would have taken great pride in this. As to the law, a Pharisee, he gave up being a member of that religious sect with a bright future among the ranks to become a member of the hated Christians of the day. As to righteousness, he was blameless, living in all good conscience. And as to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. Let's think about that for just a moment. Paul had been a persecutor of Christians. Turn over in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26 for just a second. I want to read a passage there just to get a little bit more of Paul's history and background in this regard. Acts chapter 26 is when Paul was making his defense before King Agrippa. And Paul recalls, starting in verse 9, of Acts chapter 26. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Have you thought about that? In a lot of ways, Paul had a very shameful past. Imagine Paul coming into a city full of Christians or into a place where Christians were gathered. The sight of him struck fear in the heart of Christians. And his threats had not been empty threats. He chased many of them over long distances. He captured some and locked up others and even participated in the killing of some. Paul had done some very bad things. Paul had done some wicked things, and he was responsible for the death of some Christians. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being responsible for the death of Christians and now calling yourself a Christian and being identified them? He realized he had caused great harm to some whom he loved, and this must have been difficult. It must have been a difficult thing for him to forget about the things that people of his day may have taken pride in. Forget about all these things that he had done. But you know, forgetting doesn't necessarily mean not remembering. And as you can see from this passage alone, Acts chapter 26, Paul's remembering some of these things. So what does he mean when he forgets about some of these things? It really means not letting those things dictate who we are. Not letting those things rule you. You don't let them determine who you're going to be and what you're going to do. You know, Christianity is all about second chances. It's about the opportunity to be forgiven. It's about the opportunity to start over. And that's one of the reasons that becoming a Christian is described as a new birth. In baptism, you go down into the water a sinner, and you come up forgiven, having been born again and rise to walk in newness of life. I want you to turn over to 1 Timothy just for a second. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I want to read a passage of something that Paul says to Timothy, because I think it can have an impact on us and how we treat some of these things in our pasts and determine how we're going to deal with them. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, in writing to Timothy, Paul says this. This is verse 12 of chapter 1. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly, and listen to this, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy. And listen closely, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Did you catch what Paul said there at the end of the verse? Did you catch that? Why was he shown mercy? Why was he shown mercy by God? So that those who would believe would realize that all is not lost. There's hope. There's forgiveness. There's redemption in Jesus Christ. And he's patient and willing, and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Paul was the chiefest of sinners. And if God could forgive him, he can forgive you, and he can forgive me of the sins that we've committed. If the chiefest of sinners can be forgiven, then so can you and I. If a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man can be granted mercy, then so can you and I. Notice starting in verse 7 of back in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 7 of Philippians chapter 3, that Paul said he wanted to forget these things that were behind him. And notice how he says it. He says, but the things that were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Did you notice what Paul said he was striving for? These are the things Paul says he's striving for, that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in him, that I may know him, that I may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Those other things in Paul's past, good or bad, were barriers to knowing Jesus, to knowing the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of the sufferings. His goal was to be found in him and to be joined with Jesus in eternity. And so that's what he was reaching forward to. So let's keep reading over in verse 14, where Paul says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. The idea of pressing toward the prize calls to mind something like a competition that you might find in the Olympic Games or something, which they would have all been familiar with. And Paul wanted to race. Paul wanted to compete in such a way so that he could win, so that he could achieve the goal. He wanted that crown placed on his head after he finished the race. And then in verse 20, he continues by saying, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Paul considered himself a citizen of heaven. He thought of himself as a pilgrim on earth and was looking forward to that heavenly home that he would one day arrive in. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 13, the writer of Hebrews, in describing men and women of faith throughout many generations, says this: "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth." For those that say such a thing declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Paul was looking for that city that God had prepared. And John saw that city in a vision recorded in Revelation 21. If you want to turn over to Revelation 21, we'll read just a couple verses from that passage. I want to just try to get in our mind this city that Paul and many of the heroes of faith that we read about in Hebrews 11 were looking for. In Revelation chapter 21, in verse 2, we read, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" What a beautiful picture. Don't you want to be part of that? Don't you want to be on your way to that heavenly city just as Paul was, to view yourself as a citizen of heaven and that to be waiting for you? Don't you want to be one of the ones to whom God says, "I will be your God and you will be my people"? A place where there's no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. That was what Paul was reaching forward to, the heavenly home with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ and the Father. This heavenly mindset that Paul had as he viewed himself as a citizen of heaven was contrasted in the verses that follow in verse 18 and 19 with those who set their mind on earthly things. And what were they thinking? Who was their God? Their God was their belly. Their glory was their shame. And he describes them as being enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. Now, what do we let rule us? Do we let our bellies be our God? Our fleshly appetites dictate what we do? Do we set our mind on heaven? Do we consider ourselves citizens of heaven or citizens of this world? You know, one of the greatest harms to Christianity comes from those that call themselves Christians on Sunday and live with the devil Monday through Friday. And we need to make sure that's not us. We need to make sure that Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday we're conducting ourselves like citizens of heaven as much as we do on Sunday. So Paul pressed toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He pursued it. He sought after it because he was eagerly waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who would transform our lowly bodies to be conformed to his glorious body. I don't know if you noticed how many times the resurrection was mentioned in these passages. Verse 10, verse 11, verse 21, and even in verse 12, I think he alludes to it. Paul was looking forward to the resurrection. And you know, he wrote a great treatise on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, we'll read how Paul describes this transformation of our bodies. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 35, Paul says this in describing the resurrection. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, and it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust, but the second man is of the Lord, from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Paul longed for that. Paul was reaching forward to that. And it was a motivating force in his life to attain to that resurrection that was awaiting. Do you long for that? Are you reaching forward to that? You know, when I think about this idea of pilgrims on earth, I've heard many authors describe our lives as being like a ship that we're sailing. I read one author that said we need the same tools that a sailor uses to reach his destination, a map, a compass, and a rudder. The map reveals the destination, and a sailor needs to know where he's going, and the map gives him that. And for Paul, his destination was to be with Christ, to be with him in eternity. The rudder controls the ship and is a little thing, but can exercise great influence over the direction that the ship goes. And once a sailor knows where he's going, he uses that rudder to steer his ship. And Christ also served as Paul's rudder. He would say, the love of Christ controls us. And it is as if Christ were steering his ship. But unfortunately, a compass alone doesn't allow you to navigate at sea. I don't know if you've thought about that, but many of the great captains during the age of exploration became lost at sea. And despite the best available charts and compasses. And the reason is the challenge was knowing where they were, and a compass and a map weren't sufficient. They really needed to know their latitude and their longitude. They needed to know their position. The latitude were these lines, these parallels along here that tell you how far north and south you are. And really, those lines were dictated somewhat by God, the scientists, ancient scientists and astronomers derived their location from nature itself. The sun, the moon, and the planets pass most directly overhead the equator. And the Tropic of Cancer and the Tropic of Capricorn mark the northern and southern boundaries of the sun's apparent motion over the course of the year. But the pesky problem for navigation was really the longitude and determining where you were as you traveled from east to west. And so the prime meridian or the zero line for longitude is how you would measure yourself. And it was somewhat arbitrary. It was located in various places throughout history. You guys know where it's located today? The prime meridian passes through Greenwich, right? Just a short boat ride down the Thames River from London. And you can go there and you can see where the prime meridian is. You can stand on it and things like that. But its location is somewhat arbitrary. But you know, for about four centuries, 400 years, the greatest scientific challenge of the day was determining one's longitude. And everybody thought the scientists and astronomers would solve that problem. They were counting on it. They had solved so many other problems throughout history. And any sailor worth his salt could determine what latitude he was well enough by the length of the day or the height of the sun or the known guide stars above the horizon. But determining one's longitude persisted as one of the world's greatest scientific challenges for a long, long time. But you know how it was solved? It was solved by not a great scientist or astronomer, but a man of somewhat humble beginnings named John Harrison, who solved the problem by building a portable timekeeping device that could maintain the time under the turbulent conditions found on a rolling ship and the temperature variations often found at sea. A clock. That's how he solved the problem. They had clocks before this time, but they weren't suitable for those conditions, and they couldn't maintain the time over a long duration. But actually, two clocks were needed. One that was set to the location of a known longitude, maybe your home port, and then a second one set at high noon at the current location so that you could determine where you were. And each hour of time difference between the two locations corresponded to 15 degrees of longitude. And so they could find where they were. Dana Sobel, in her book on longitude, said of Harrison, he invented a clock that would carry the true time from the home port like an eternal flame to any remote corner of the earth. And you know, as I think about this, and I think about Paul's mindset, I think similarly for you and I, if we had a better grasp of time, or perhaps I should say eternity, it would make navigating this life a lot easier. You know, there's so many problems that we encounter that if we just developed an eternal perspective, if we just realized in the long run what the implications of something would be and put ourselves more in terms of seeing them as God would see them, we would make a lot different decisions. As much as a clock was essential to the task of navigating at sea, the grasp of time is essential to navigating our lives and realizing that life is but a vapor. And to measure ourselves against our home port, heaven, so that we won't get lost. We need to have that eternal perspective to recognize that this isn't all there is, that the difficulties we face in this life cannot compare to the glory that awaits, to our home port in heaven. That has the destination that we want to achieve. And so Paul was reaching ahead to those, to heaven, into that resurrection. You know, Paul was a young scholar who had bragging rights over all of his peers. His heritage, his schooling, his accomplishments, his zeal, his position, his passion, they had all groomed him for a position of great, great importance among his people, among the Hebrews. But he was intercepted as he went about his business of persecuting Christians by the Son of God, by Jesus, by the resurrected and sovereign Christ, and he was stunned and crushed by the revelation of the Son of God to the extent that he decided to count all those things as rubbish, as trash, and to fix his eyes on Jesus in heaven above. And I want to have that same single-minded focus that Paul had. And I would like for you to as well. Can we forget about all those things that are in our past, good or bad? Things that we might, under other circumstances, want to take great pride in? Things that we might be ashamed of? Can we put those in our past and forget about them and reach forward to heaven? Can we develop that spiritual mindset, that eternal perspective that looks at this world and says, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Can you set your eyes on Jesus and on heaven and let that be your singular goal? Let's resolve to forget about those things that are behind us and reach forward our ultimate home in heaven and fellowship with the Father and our Savior. You know, really the process of becoming a Christian is laced with this idea of forgetting about the past, being buried with Christ in baptism, and rising to walk in newness of life with a new goal, with a new life. If you're not a Christian, you can start this journey tonight with faith toward God, turn away from your sin, and decide that you're going to commit your life to Him, and then be buried in the waters of baptism to rise a new creation, a child of God. And if you're a Christian, maybe you've lost your way. You know, there were some great captains in the age of exploration that lost their way because they didn't know where they were, and they didn't know where they were going. But you can know where you are by comparing it to what we read in the Bible. And you can know where you want to go through your knowledge of the same book. And you can decide you're going to navigate your way through life by forgetting about all those things and reaching forward to what awaits us, our home in heaven. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, won't you come while we stand and sing?